I wanted to take the time to look at five different prophecies of Christ, but also I have a focus on Isaiah chapter 9. So let me just mention these five prophecies, because this was not the focus of our message this morning. But, you know, a question will often be asked of people, all the different aspects of the birth of Christ. And so I wrote down five different prophecies. Don't need to turn to them. And they answer the questions who, what, when, where, and why. And so the first one, of course, is why. Why did the Lord come? And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you have the great verse, which is called the first gospel verse in all the Bible. And it's found in chapter 3 in Genesis 15. And it says, I will put enmity between you, as the Lord speaking of the serpent, Satan, the serpent between you and the seed, enmity, animosity between you and the human race that would come through the woman, Eve. And between your seed, that's Satan's emissaries, his all hosts that do his bidding, and her seed. Now notice her seed making a reference to Eve and her seed, which is a biological impossibility because seed comes from man. And yet, this is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. He shall bruise your head. Okay, that's what the seed, the woman's seed would do. Christ would bruise your head, a fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking to the serpent, saying to the serpent, you're going to do harm to him, but not won't be the same type of harm. It won't be as dramatic as against the serpent. So that answers the word why, or the question why, and it's found in Genesis 3:15. Just doing these real brief before we look at Isaiah chapter 9. Then the question is what? When we think about what, think of the Lord's coming to earth, it says in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, these are the words of Balaam, a false prophet that God worked through. And here is the verse, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. The key emphasis here is the star. And you remember in Matthew chapter 2, you have the account of the star. The wise men saw his star. No one else saw that star, just the wise men. So it wasn't a supernova. It wasn't a conjunction of the planets or what a lot of unsaved people think. It was a star that was seen by the wise men. It was his star. So that's Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Good verses to keep in mind. Another verse answers the how. How would this take place? Again, virgin birth, just like it says in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. There's nothing miraculous about that. Okay, virgins get married and they conceive when they begin a family. But to be a virgin and stay a virgin. That's the miracle of it. And that's the virgin birth of Christ. And shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And that's certainly the emphasis. How is this to be done? It's going to be the virgin birth of Christ. And then the last, two last ones here. Who will it be? Well, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's the character of the coming Messiah. I'll talk more about that when we look at Isaiah in just a few moments. And then the final one that we have here, the fifth prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That answers the question, where? And the answer is this, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, there are a lot of different Bethlehems in Israel, believe it or not, but the one that he would come to would be Bethlehem Ephratah. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, eternal. So the Son of God, eternal, coming to Bethlehem, and that's where he would be born. So those are five prophecies dealing with the various aspects of the birth of Christ. So let's turn our Bibles now. I'm going to turn this down. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. While you're turning, I want to mention to you that we have, I'm going to turn this off right here. We have a couple things, and let me just,
Can I do this? Will this turn off for me right here? I'm hoping it will.
Yeah.
Yeah, there it goes. Good. Worked perfect. We found out why it didn't turn on right away. We needed to plug it in. That was the only thing we figured out on that. Okay, so Isaiah, and our time remains, Isaiah chapter 9. We'd like to take a look at that portion. Now, this portion you often hear during the course of this time of year, this time of year, Christmas time, is this on? No. Okay, I don't know if you need it or not, but. And the extended portion, you don't usually hear of chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, but you always hear verses 6 and 7. Those are the verses that we just quoted about the character of Messiah. But I want to highlight this portion here and give us some bearing on what it means during this time of year. So beginning at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, speaking of the nation of Israel. As when at first he lightly esteemed, he, that is God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Familiar words here, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, just a brief commentary there. All those instruments of war will be turned around to become instruments of peace. Why? Because verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, God will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. So Isaiah chapter 9 has a lot to speak about regarding the birth of Christ. And the highlight, the high watermark of it, of course, are these verses 6 and 7. But some of the things that are said prior to that are very important, too. And so there are three things that you see in chapter 9 of Isaiah. First, you see the conflict of the conflict in the kingdom. Then you see the character of the kingdom that's established by Messiah in verses 6 and 7. And then you see the continuity of the kingdom. There was a kingdom that was promised David. It looked like it was going to be interrupted. And then certainly you get these prophecies right here, which remind us that that kingdom will go on forever and ever, as it said in these final verses and phrases in this verse 7. So the first thing that we see then is the conflict, all right, the conflict. Notice what it says here, verse 1, nevertheless the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The picture that we have here is Israel is in a state of gloom. You know, We think of that hymn, the Christmas hymn, and in thy dark streets shineth, the dark streets shineth, the darkness that is over humanity, the darkness over people who have no hope in the Lord. There's a darkness there. And they pine away. That's the old fashioned word for that, being a pining away, meaning they are just in that darkness. They don't have any joy. They don't have any happiness or anything like that. They're experiencing the doom and the gloom that's part of humanity when you don't have Christ. And that's what this situation was with the nation of Israel. It says, nevertheless, that's a turn, that's a transition here. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to take care of that. He says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The nation of Israel had a high and holy calling, and they were there to represent the Lord, but they forsook that responsibility. And because they didn't go with the Lord, they were experiencing that gloom. They were experiencing that doom and all the rest of it. That's part of it. But God offers that hope that someone can come out of that situation, out of that gloom, out of that doom, if they turn to the Lord. And so this is a transition right here, but there's a conflict with the king. They don't want to have their king rule over them, just like it was in the day of Christ. And so God says, even though there's a conflict, he is still working for their salvation. So it says in the second part of that phrase, in verse 1, as when at first he, that is God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Because when you think of the land of Israel, it's not supposed to be of the Gentiles. But if you were to take a map of the nation of Israel and look at it, the point of entry when the enemies would come into the land of Israel would be by the north. That was their most vulnerable section. You know, we talk about people having an Achilles heel. An Achilles heel is something that you're more vulnerable to be prone to injury. Well, the northern part of Israel was the Achilles heel for the nation of Israel. And that's where the enemies came in. And when they came in, a lot of times they would settle there. And so you would have Gentile influence in a northern part of Galilee, of the nation of Israel, the northern part. So it became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because even though it was the nation of Israel, heavy Galilean influence was to the north. You know, the real faithful people were the people to the south, closer to the temple in Jerusalem in years to come. The temple was down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the far south. Now, when I liken it to the state of New Jersey, you could take this the country of Israel, and lay it over a map of New Jersey, and it's pretty much the same size. So when I am teaching on the nation of Israel, geography of the nation of Israel, I will say something like this. Jerusalem is down by where Vineland is. Galilee is up to the north in Bergen County, North Jersey. And that's how you make those little comparisons like that. So I always say, you know, for Israel, it's like coming down to this area, Memora. Okay, we use that term, right? Or Vineland or anything like that. It's to the south. But the Galilean influence was had a Gentile influence, and so there wasn't the same dedication to the Lord. And the Lord oppressed Israel by the infusion of Gentile forces and influences coming into the north because they weren't serving the Lord faithfully. And the areas of the tribes of Israel that settled up there were these two areas, Zebulun and Naphtali. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There was no tribe of Joseph, even though he was one of the sons of Israel. So his tribe you don't see referred to. And they took the tribe of Levi because they were those that served in the priesthood. They didn't have any inheritance. So the Lord took the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh to replace the tribe of Levi taken out. And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh were part of Joseph's. They were two children of Joseph. So that's how you come up with the 12 tribes. The tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun were to the north. And they didn't have the great reputation. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was giving his little description of himself and his little spiritual resume to the Philippians? He says, I can boast even more of my credentials. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah had tremendous reputations. If you were to look at people from the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, they were the faithful people down to the south. But they would never say that of Naphtali or Zebulun. So consequently, when the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, where did he begin it? Right into this area. In keeping with these scriptures, the people, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It was dark up there in Naphtali and Zebulun. Take a moment for just a second here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you this. Again, they were further away. It's like when we were in school growing up, right? Where were the bad kids on the school bus? Where were they in your life? They were in the back seat, right? They're away from the bus driver. Get as far away from authority as you could get. They were in the back seats. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was there in Jerusalem. And so the people of Naphtali and Zebulun, no, they were far away from the temple. So when the earthly ministry of the Lord started, this is what we read, verse 12, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he's going to start his earthly ministry, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. The Lord started his earthly ministry specifically, deliberately, in the northern Galilee region, because he was bringing the light of God's truth to them, in keeping with the prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 9. And so there's conflict in the kingdom. They don't want to obey the Lord, but the Lord God provides a light in the person of his Son. And so that's what we read about and hear about this time of year. And so all these verses then talk about the great light, Christ himself. And he is the one that brings the truth of God to the people, the Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's the conflict. And that runs all the way down. The result of that conflict will be resolution of it. And verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You increased its joy. When they obey the Lord, it's going back to Isaiah chapter 9 now. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood as an intimidation factor. If you go against us, nations would say, this is what's going to happen to you, and they'll show garments in blood. They say, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be bloodshed. Okay, but instead, those instruments of war and intimidation are going to be changed, repurposed, so that God will show that there'll be peace and the joy will be multiplied, as it says in verse 3. And these will be used for burning, for fuel of fire. And so there's a resolution to that conflict. There's a conflict with the king and a resolution through the ministry of the gospel, prophetically speaking of Christ. Now, in verses 6 and 7, you have, or verse 6 in particular, you have the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom. What is that? Because it's the ministry of the Messiah. Unto us, a child is born. That's the humanity of Christ. He's born. That prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, two chapters before this, the one back in Genesis chapter 3, the virgin birth of Christ. The child is born. That's the humanity side of Christ. But then it says, unto us a son is given. Unto us, God's people, a son is given. That's the deity aspect of it. So you got humanity and deity in the person of Christ. A child is born, a son is given. And so we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called four things. Now I know in our Bibles we have a comma after the word wonderful. But probably, it's just a matter of stylistic matter here with the translators, I'm quite convinced. It would be an adjective and a noun. Wonderful counselor going together. He's the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting father. He's the prince of peace. Those four different character qualities of Christ. He is first wonderful, the wonderful counselor. He's the one that can speak wonderful words to you and me. He has spoken to you and me in times of trial, tribulation. He speaks to us through his word. So he is indeed the wonderful counselor. Wonderful in his person, wonderful in his works, wonderful in his deeds, wonderful in his declarations. All these things, he's wonderful. in. And so that's the thing that we have to keep in mind as we look at our Savior and focus on him. He's the mighty God. He can do great things. Remember the demon-possessed man, Luke chapter 8? The Lord said, go home to your house, return to your house, and tell him what great things the Lord has done for you. And so God can do great things for us, and he has done great things for us. I grade him, right? Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus, his son. And so he is the mighty God, can do all things. He's the everlasting Father. Well, some people look at that and say, what do you mean? He's part of the Godhead. He's the Son. He's not the Father. But he's the everlasting Father in the sense that he puts all things together. He's the architect of it all. Isaiah chapter 6 brings this out. Isaiah chapter 6, he's involved in creating all these things. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Christ, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There's one administration on earth that's changing. Political thrones change around. But there's one throne in heaven that's always filled and does not change. And that's Christ. And so he's the everlasting Father. And of course, he's the Prince of Peace. Well, that's the character of the kingdom. And the Lord is the one that brings peace to his people. He brings peace inwardly, but he brings peace between God and fallen man when they trust the Lord as Savior. The final part of it here in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That promise that the throne, that David would have a throne, was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said to David, I'm going to have you have a throne. You're going to have a dynasty. You're going to have a future. You're going to have a family that is part of that Davidic throne all the way through. It seemed like that would be interrupted because Solomon didn't live for the Lord. We're involved in a Bible study, as many of you know, Thursday afternoon Bible study. And we're going through 1 Kings, and we see how God wonderfully took this King Solomon, established his kingdom. There was an assault against his authority, Solomon's authority, by his brother Adonijah. God squashed that. And there's others that went against it too. And you had Joab, General Joab, against David. And you had all these different personalities that are going against Solomon. And yet God established Solomon clearly in his throne. Wonderful thing to see. And then it says in chapter 11 that Solomon loved many foreign wives. So even though he wrote all these Proverbs, even though he wrote the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, all these books, he went off the rails, didn't he? And it would look like the Davidic throne was going to collapse because there wasn't faithfulness to God. It seemed like it was going to be there with Solomon, but it collapsed in his own personal life. But God is still true to the promise that he made to David. And he was going to fulfill it in the Messiah. And so these words right here are tremendously encouraging. Because God maintained that promise. And he has it in the person of Christ. So this child that is born, this son that is given, who have the government upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's the character of that kingdom. And then there's the continuity of the kingdom. It's going to continue. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will be upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice forever. Just to wrap up, just turn with me for a moment to Zechariah chapter 6. Now, Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. And we have a wonderful description of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the office of king and priest could never have been occupied by one person. Uzziah tried to do that. And that's that reference in Isaiah chapter 6 that we spoke about, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, why did he die, Uzziah? He died because he was a leper. And how did he become a leper? Well, the reason why he became a leper is because he wanted to be both king and priest. And it says in the record in the Old Testament that when Uzziah was there he tried to offer sacrifices as if he was a priest. And the other priests contended with him and says, don't do it. And he still forged ahead in self-will to be his own priest. He's a king. That was properly obtained, that position. Uzziah. But not the priesthood. Never meant to be both. And it says while he was offering sacrifices, it says leprosy came on him and his forehead. He realized what was happening. He dropped everything that he was doing and ran out of the temple. He was startled by that. The priests were right. And he was forever a leper king until his death. And that's the reference in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple. And so you had Uzziah trying to occupy both those positions at the same time. It was never meant to be except for the Messiah. And here in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we see how the Messiah will fulfill that. Verse 12, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man, this is Christ, the Messiah, whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So this is going to be the king, the Messiah, who'll build the temple. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So that's the king. Messiah will be king, but he'll still build the temple. Only one person will occupy both the throne and the temple at the same time. Rightly so, and that's Messiah. So Uzziah tried to do it, and he was judged for it. It says here, he shall be a priest on his throne, a priest and a king together. And the council of peace shall be between them both. There'll be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. That peace will be between them both. You know, there's always the conflict between church and state, right? We hear it in our own country. Tension between church and state. We really heard about it, didn't we, during COVID? Church and state, you know, does the state have the right to come in and dictate to us how we should run our services? Tension between church and state. Well, when Messiah is in rule, the government shall be upon his shoulder, we read in Isaiah chapter 9. He will have the council of peace between them both. That's the work of the Messiah. So Isaiah chapter 9 has some really wonderful truths about the work of the Lord, the mission and ministry of the Messiah. And it's worthwhile just going through those verses and realizing that, yes, there is a conflict with the nation of Israel. Still is. They're still in the land in unbelief. But they'll eventually come around. And when they come around, like Isaiah, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 talks about, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll realize whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll come around. He will come back for his church at any time. That'll usher in the tribulation period of 7 years, and then he'll return with his church in glory, and Battle of Armageddon will take place at that point before he establishes his millennial reign for 1,000 years. And he will be the Messiah, who will be both king and priest ruling upon that throne. And so you hear bits and pieces of this in the hymns that we sing during this time of year. But hopefully with the backdrop of Isaiah chapter 9, our understanding of Isaiah chapter 9, we'll have a better appreciation for the things that we sing. And so it's time of year where you hear this over and over again. You hear it sometimes ignorantly sung. But we who know the Lord should understand what we're singing and what it really means, what the truth is behind those words. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the precious words, precious reminders to us, again, of the ministry and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly the anointed one, the Messiah, your son, who will be the savior of the world. But not only that, Lord, he'll rule and reign in authority, and nations will come up to that position, that place that he'll occupy in Zion. And so, Father, that'll be a day, a glorious day, in the future. Right now, Father, we who know him identify with him in his rejection. And even though the world at large goes on and doesn't want to give him the glory that's due his name, we can give it. And we can ascribe to you the greatness that is due you. And so, Father, thank you for our time together here. We pray your blessing upon the meal that's been provided downstairs. Take us to our homes in safety. Help us, Lord, to be a witness for you. Help us to be those stars that can shine and draw people's attention to the Savior, the babe in Bethlehem, who would be the Savior of the world. So we thank you for these things and for your goodness to us all the time. We give thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen.